Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's August 26, 2012. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the book of 1 Thessalonians.
Open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll focus mainly on verses 19 and 20 this morning. Over the years, you've probably spent time reading the Scripture and you've come to places where you read a verse or two and you thought, what does that mean? What is this about? And there's been places of struggle and you've gone and you've tried to find someone who wrote something about it. And you find after a while that there's a lot of different things that are written about a particular verse. And not many of them always agree on what exactly is taking place. And we've come to a place in the text this morning that this is the case. This is one of those places where, what does it mean? Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. What is the idea? What is the main gist of what Paul is getting across here to the Thessalonians? And it's, if you go read a lot of material, some places it can be quite confusing. Broad evangelicalism today has a lot of answers for this. A lot of our brothers who have charismatic leanings, or some who are fully charismatic and have been even deemed fanatical in their thoughts of the Christian life, have taken these two verses and used them as proof text for all types of different things in the Christian life, including the continuance of the idea of prophecy and the continuance of the speaking of tongues. And what it means to not quench the spirit is that you would not go against the speaking of tongues and the spiritual gifts in one's Christian life. And all of these ideas get conjured up and they get put into this mass of material and thrown at Christians throughout the ages. And you wonder, how in the world are we to know what this means? Well, I want to remind you that a few months ago when Barry Sewell, in our Bible study time, he did a Bible study on biblical interpretation. And I want to remind you of one thing that he said. The text has one meaning. It might have multiple applications, but it has one intent and meaning. When Paul wrote this, he meant, intended this to mean one particular thing. It's not that it has a spattering of meanings. It might have a lot of applications, but it has one meaning. We have to come to the text and deal primarily with one of the most important things in biblical interpretation. It's using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, oftentimes, this idea of using Scripture to interpret Scripture is something that comes about in ways and means that we often go look at a lot of different places in the Scripture. And I've done this many, many times. I've seen a verse that I really didn't understand, and I've gone and chased an idea throughout the Scripture and tried to find out what it means through many other Scriptures. And that can be helpful and useful. But I would like to direct you, first of all, this morning to something that's very important when you're going to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. The first place you need to look is in the text itself. Remember, we say that context is always important. And Paul is writing this particular letter to the Thessalonians. And a lot of the commentators, I think, go a little bit off base when they start to move toward an idea of trying to attribute Paul's writing here to something that's going on in Corinth. First and foremost, this letter was written at a time when he had just been in Corinth a short time. He had previously been with the Thessalonians, and he had not already been moved and been dealing with all of the problems of the Corinthian church. So more than likely, the impact of Corinth here is very, very small. He's thinking back and dealing with the realities of what the Thessalonians are dealing with, what they were dealing with, and the possibilities of what they will deal with. He's writing this letter to them. Furthermore, the Thessalonians would have had no idea, possibly, what was going on in Corinth. So for him to write something that has to do with Corinth to the Thessalonians would not make sense to them. They wouldn't know what to do with the writing. But if he's writing to them in the context of what he's previously preached to them, and he's writing to them in the context here in this letter of things that he's already previously said to them, they'll get it. they'll understand it. They'll go, you know what? We remember Paul preached this to us. When they read the letter, they'll read the letter and they'll get to this point of not quenching the spirit and go, oh, yeah, I remember Paul said something previous to this in this particular letter. So we're still interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. But the first place we're going to look is in the letter itself. Now, that doesn't mean in application that we can't move to other books of the Bible at another time. But we first and foremost have to deal with the meaning of this text from the text itself, interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. Now, we have to, first of all, note here that Paul is not just writing these things in abstract. It's not things that the Thessalonians wouldn't have been able to deal with and understand. Even though the Holy Spirit inspired these things, He's writing them and they will be able to understand them. It's not an abstract. Not only is it not an abstract, but these particular series of phrases here from verse 16 all the way down to verse 22 are in what are called present imperatives. They're in commands. It's in the present active tense and it's a command. He's not talking to them about something that's already happened and it's completed action. He's talking to them about something that has been going on in the past. It's going on in the present and it continues to go on. Now, that's going to be important when we get to an understanding of the meaning of the text, but it's also going to be important when it comes to the application of the text to our lives. Well, he notes here that they need to stop doing what they are already or presently doing, and they need to avoid the action habitually. They have a habit of something, and they need to avoid that habit habitually. Whatever it is, he wants to deal with it, and he wants to deal with it in habitual manner. So what do we avoid? Well, according to verse 19, we avoid quenching the Spirit. In the present imperative, it would be the Spirit, do not go on quenching. Now, first and foremost, we need to note here that this spirit that Paul is speaking of is not a mood or atmosphere. There are some people that want to relegate the idea of spirit to something that is a mood or atmosphere or even a part of our emotional faculties. But that's not what Paul's speaking of here. He's not saying don't quench your emotional faculties. He's not saying don't quench your particular mood. He's talking about the Spirit of God. Do not go on quenching the Spirit of God. So apparently, first and foremost, the Spirit of God can be quenched. But how is it quenched? And what is this quenching? Well, the quenching in and of itself is derived from the idea of what the Spirit is referred to as a fire. You can quench a fire. You can quench its breathability. When you quench something, you take its ability away to breathe. And so he's saying here, do not take the Spirit's ability to work, to move, to breathe out of your lives. Calvin said this. He said, those who conclude from this that it is in man's power to choose either to quench or to cherish the light which is offered to him, with the result that they detract from the efficacy of grace and extol the powers of free will, are arguing on false grounds. This brings me to our first observation this morning. Recognize you will never stop the decorative will of God. This is not about stopping God's will of decree. By quenching the Spirit, you don't stop God's will of decree. God has decreed it. He is unchangeable. He is immutable. There's nothing like Him. He is sovereign. He is over all things. There's absolutely no way you can stop His will of decree. It's not possible. Or He wouldn't be God. So don't think for one minute that our free will and the idea of a free agency does anything to the decree of God. If He decreed it, it will happen. Paul's not giving some authority here to the will of man that is not inside the bounds of God's sovereignty. If God decreed that it would take place, whatever it is, it will happen. And you cannot quench it nor stop it. That's not what Paul's speaking of here. He's speaking of God's will of precept. That the precepts of God, when God gives us commands and obedience, that those precepts can be either obeyed or disobeyed. That brings us to our second observation. Recognize your flesh will always desire to stamp out the preceptive will of God. The preceptive will of God. Now, this is a problem with the flesh, and this is what Paul has been dealing with the Thessalonians about previously. I mean, think about it just for a moment as he's directed them in chapter 4 to lives of purity. Chapter 4 was all about a life of purity. Getting away from the Greek culture and its ideals in immorality, which they thought, no problem, we'll live our life the way we want to. Paul says, no, this is immoral. This is impure. You do not handle these things this way. You don't handle your relationships among men and women this way. You don't handle physical relationships this way. You must be pure in thought and deed. Now, we know that they won't achieve these things because they're not perfect. And we know also that the flesh is still working and desiring to deal with our daily lives by wrecking us, smashing us against the wall. And so flesh says, you know what? I don't care about God's precepts. I don't care about His commands. I don't care about obeying Him. Flesh says, you know what? I want to stamp all of that out and do what I want to do. Well, anytime we take God's commands and we try to stamp them out, and the flesh, we follow the flesh, what we are doing is quenching the Spirit. One of the quickest ways to quench the Spirit of God is to walk in disobedience to God's commands. That's about as simple as it can be said. Well, we have to have some idea here of what we do to deal with this quenching of the Spirit. Paul says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, this is where it gets interesting because all types of things have been written and said about this passage. I've had charismatic friends in the past that use this as a proof text for the continuance of the gift of prophecy. There's three things that we can deal with in this issue of prophecy. But before we deal with those three things, we must recognize something important when it comes to interpretation. I'm going to give you your word for the day. I don't do this often, but this is a good word for us to learn, I think, historically and biblically. This word is anachronism. One of the great things I find that's really troublesome about historic writings of today is there's always this desire of interpretation to pull something of a different age into our age and make it exactly the same. Anachronism means the attribution of something to a period to which it does not belong. The attribution of something to a period in which it does not belong. The reality of this is very true in our own lives. This happens in politics all the time. People try to take political things from the past and place them in our present day and make them seem as though they're a one-to-one correlation, and you can never do that. They're never one-to-one correlation. The exact event is never a one-to-one correlation. Can an application be made from one age to another? Yes, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a meaning. The event itself can never be a one-to-one correlation. Even if Pearl Harbor were bombed again, it would never be the exact same event that took place in World War II. Well, the reality here that Paul speaks of is do not despise prophetic utterances. I think many are anachronistic. They will take this idea and try to take what Paul is dealing with there and totally place it into our present day. First and foremost, we have to realize, was there still an element of prophecy taking place when Paul was writing this letter? A.D. 50? Quite possibly, yes. We read in the New Testament that there were those who were speaking prophecy, telling of future events. One of the great things of understanding prophecy is there is an element of foretelling. Old Testament prophets always gave you some element of foretelling the future. And one way that you knew that they were a true and real prophet was what? What they foretold came true. And if it didn't come true, what would happen? Probably be put to death. That's the reality. Well, in the New Testament, there are still elements of this foretelling. We can read that in reality in the idea of John and his revelation. Is there not elements of foretelling from John as an apostle? Well, certainly there will still be elements of foretelling that might be taking place in and around the early church. That certainly can be true. But we must be very careful to take those exact mentalities and place them in 2012. Why? Because we say now that we have a fully inspired canon, a true scripture. And if we think that there is still prophecy going on today, then we need to add those prophecies as revelation to the truth which we have and add it to scripture. And if we have to add that prophecy to scripture, then our scripture is not complete, is it? The gift of prophecy is not continuing in the present day church. The Word of God has been completed and the church now has it in its full, inspired, sufficient manner. A prophet always has to have new revelation. Now, if you grew up in a Baptist context like I did, I took a spiritual gifts test. I think I was probably about 13 or 14 in our youth group at my home church. And there's like 150 teenagers, and they start passing out this spiritual gifts test. And, you know, they have all the listings of the spiritual gifts through the Bible. And one of those spiritual gifts that's listed on there is the gift of prophecy. And so you take this test and you fill out all the little numbers, and they tell you at the end what gift you have. So what was my gift? My biggest gift was the gift of prophecy. Now, for a 13-year-old, that can be very dangerous. I mean, in reality, I'm sitting there thinking, what? So the first thing that the person does that has to give this, administers this test, they have to get up and start going through these gifts. And the first gift they go through is the gift of prophecy. And the very first thing they have to do is start making qualifications for what that means. That doesn't mean you're a foreteller. It means you're a foreteller of God's Word. What does that mean? Well, at 13, I'm now gifted with the foretelling, proper interpretation of God's Word at 13. Just amazing. Elated in some sense, confused in others, not knowing what to do. I have family members say, well, that means you just see biblical issues in black and white, and so you talk to people in a black and white way. So now it's personality. I don't think what Paul is dealing with here is a spiritual gift of foretelling for a 13-year-old to be able to interpret the Word of God in a sense and go out and do what he wants to do. Nor is it mere personality. Is it about something that's black and white? Just because at 13 I could talk straight to somebody doesn't mean I was talking straight to them about the right things. The reality of what Paul is dealing with here and how we deal with it in our context is, yes, there probably was an element of some prophetic instance still happening in the early church. Paul was an apostle. He gives us information that we wouldn't have had were it not for Paul, right? So there's an element of prophecy in Paul's writings. John was an apostle. There's an element of prophetic instance and utterance in John's writings. There may have been some in the church at that point that could have been giving some prophetic utterance. But how did you always check up any prophetic utterance, whether it was from Paul or John or anybody else? It had to match up to God's Word. In all instances, even in the Old Testament, the prophecy always had to match up to God's Word. So in today's church, how do we deal with this? Well, we have a fully inspired, sufficient canon. So what we must do is understand that that canon has been given to us. And anybody that comes to you and says, well, I've got a prophecy, if it doesn't match up to God's Word, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. And if they come to you and they say to you something that this is my prophecy or this is my thought, if it does match up with God's Word, tell them thank you. You're in agreement with God's Word. Folks, it doesn't take a real genius or a real special revelation to agree with God's Word. Most people who want to claim the gift of prophecy claim it for one reason and one reason only. That's to bring glory to themselves. They want to be known as the great revelator. I already have God's Word. If a person can come and say something that matches up with God's Word, then amen. But if it doesn't match up with God's Word, don't listen. Don't listen. Are there places that we can have disagreements? Yes. Are there places that we can have struggles? Yes. But when it comes to the prophetic utterance, we must be very careful to understand it is not an ecstatic utterance. It's not about ecstasy. It's not about something way out in the wild blue yonder. The prophetic utterance here is something that's plain. The people in Thessalonica would have been able to understand it. Remember, they're not reading a letter they can't understand. They're not reading this letter hoping for some great vision to pop out before them and go, oh, now we get it. They're not hoping to all gather somewhere and see some great vision of the Virgin Mary posted up on a wall. No, folks. They understood what Paul was saying here. To him, what he had already preached to them was prophetic utterance. You can also note, if you'll remember back, what was one of the great struggles that was going on inside this church that Paul had already dealt with? Not only the issue of impurity, but the issue of the end times. What's going to happen? What's going to take place? Apparently, somebody was telling them something about the end times and about what happened to people after they died that was bringing confusion, and Paul had to set it straight. So apparently there had been prophetic utterance among them that was false. And Paul is directing them back to say, you've already been told of prophetic utterance. Don't despise it. Don't despise the prophetic utterance that has already come to you in preaching. We did not bring this confusion among you. I think we have to recognize that sometimes these things are worked out in a way that we try to bring them into our present day in a way that's just not healthy. We have to take them in the context that they were written. Paul is point blank saying to these people, there has already been preaching among you. Some of it, in a sense, was prophecy in the truest sense and a biblical nature. Yes. But there are no more prophets now. There are no more apostles now. I had a lady not too long ago sitting in a restaurant. We were about to get up and we'd been around a table. And you know how the Japanese restaurants are. You get seated with people you don't know or whatever. And so we had this great conversation with this lady, and she was very sweet, and she was asking us about our family, and we talked to her. And then on the way out, she was saying some things, and she said, sir, are you a Christian? I said, yes, I am. She said, are you a pastor? I said, yes, I am. She goes, I knew it. You're an apostle. An apostle of the Lord. I thought, uh-oh. I said, well, ma'am, no, I'm not really an apostle. I said, I am a pastor. I pastor a congregation. I'm a shepherd of a congregation. I said, but I'm not an apostle. I don't have apostolic authority. I don't have apostolic gifts. She said, oh, my pastor says all pastors are apostles and you're an apostle. I realized then there was absolutely no way I was going to convince her otherwise. I said, well, ma'am, I just don't think I'm an apostle. I'm a pastor, but I'm very thankful that you think so highly of the offices of the church. I said, but let me ask you a question. Do you understand Christ? And she said, oh, yes. And we talked about the gospel moment, and she went on her way and I went on mine. I realized, though, that this is still active in our churches today. People still really believe that there's apostolic authority, that there's prophecy really, truly being made. And they don't realize the damage that does to our view of the Scripture being inspired and fully complete. Paul is trying to get these people to see, we've already preached among you. I'm writing to you to remind you of that preaching. And I'm writing to you about these things. And yes, in his day, they were, in essence, some prophecy. But in our day, there are things that were spoken in the preached word. And although there may still be prophecy to it, it's because Paul said it. We're not adding any new revelation on top of it. We're keeping it as is. The reality here is we must continually be reminded of prophecy in its foremost nature. Even Calvin agrees that this prophecy that Paul is speaking of here is preaching. He says, by the term prophecy, however, I do not understand the gift of foretelling the future, but as in 1 Corinthians 14:3, the science of interpreting Scripture, so that a prophet is an interpreter of the will of God. For Paul, in the passage which I have quoted, assigns to prophets teaching for edification, exhortation, and consolation, and enumerates, as it were, these departments. Let, therefore, prophecy in this passage be understood as meaning interpretation made suitable to the present use. Now, that's a key phrase. Interpretation made suitable to the present use. And we have to grasp what he's dealing with here is for the present use. We don't need to despise prophetic utterances. It's true. But all the prophetic utterances we have and we need are right here in the Scripture. Furthermore, anytime the Scripture is preached, Calvin, and I think rightly so, is calling that a prophetic utterance. When the Scripture itself is preached, when it is taught, when it is read, this is prophetic utterance. We must realize what a grace it is to have preachers. Preachers in and of themselves are not perfect. God uses fallible men. But it is a grace to His church worldwide that men would preach the gospel. And not only is it a grace, but it is something that is a part of God's decorative will, and it will not be changed. How will they hear without a preacher? Do you know no matter how many times a culture, a government, or another religion has tried to stamp out the preaching of the gospel by killing Christians and by killing pastors or removing them in some way, God's decorative will has never been stopped or thwarted. Preaching has continued and gone on, even in the darkest of times. Remember, we're talking about quenching the Spirit, but we're not talking about thwarting God's decorative will. Well, when we get to this point, it brings us to our third observation. Recognize that biblical preaching used by the Spirit spurns believers towards obedience to God's commands. Recognize that biblical preaching used by the Spirit spurns believers toward obedience to God's commands. We have to understand that what he's saying here in this word despise, when you despise these prophetic utterances, you're despising the preaching of God's word. It means to make utterly nothing of. You are taking this prophetic utterance and making nothing of it. Saying it doesn't matter when you despise it. Well, we have to realize that to despise the preaching of God's word is to despise God's word. And when we despise God's word, we will despise God's commands. And when we despise God's commands, we will live lives of disobedience to the point of destruction. And either we will be converted by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, or we will be left to ourselves. We will be left to ourselves. Fourthly, this morning, we need to recognize the importance of the contents and context of the present letter. There is in no way that we can divorce verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22 from the rest of this letter, and especially verses 19 and 20. Now, I want you to think about it, because you're saying, in your mind, you might be thinking for a moment, well, what are you talking about? Or, Brandon, everybody knows it. What's the big deal? I want you to think about it just for a minute. A lot of times, the way people interpret Scripture is they will take a couple of verses like this, they will pull them out, whether they write them on a pad, or they type them into a computer, or they'll just circle them or underline them, and they'll pull them out, and then they'll start to look at them just for what they say right then and there in those two phrases. They don't focus on anything else but the two phrases. That will lead to all kinds of trouble. You cannot separate the contents of a letter from the context of the letter. You don't need to do that with Genesis. You don't need to do it with poetry. There are things I love about the Puritans, and the Puritans really did bleed Scripture. And there's many times they saw more things of Christ in the Old Testament than what we sometimes see. And I think it's because they knew the Scripture really well. But there's sometimes that, admittedly, I've read all types of different authors and talked to many pastors, but they'll say there's sometimes that some of the Puritans and some men just went just a little too far. They saw too much. Well, the reality is, we may never know until we get to heaven what they saw and what they didn't see. But the main thing for us is to make sure we don't take the content of the letter out of its context. Out of its context. That leads us to our fifth observation. recognize that Paul tells the Thessalonians what they are doing to quench the Spirit. And if I could add a word there, I would say exactly what they are doing to quench the Spirit. Many people walk to these verses, oh, what does it mean to quench the Spirit? Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. I used to sit around and wonder how I'm quenching the Spirit. Well, what am I doing? It's not abstract. Paul has been very direct with them. Turn back in the letter to the Thessalonians to chapter 4. We'll start with verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, what's he doing there? He's giving them some specifics in verses 3 and 4 and 5. And in verse 6, he talks about defrauding the brother. But what does he do? Just as we also told you before. Now, what's he doing there? He's taking them back to previous prophetic utterance. He's reminding them, when I was among you, we told you these things before. And when Paul told them these things, what was that? Prophetic utterance. He solemnly warned them. He's reminding them. Go back and think about what we talked about. And then he goes back to another specific in verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He's saying, stop doing what you're already doing. You have been living impure lives. Stop it. And the reason he wants them to stop it? He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives what? His Holy Spirit to you. So therefore, in closing out, remember, a man who's ending his letter, he's getting near the end, he starts to write real closely, and he says, do not quench the Spirit. This wasn't abstract to them. They're reminded of earlier in the letter where he said, your impure lives are quenching the Spirit. Stop it. Stop it. Quit. The lusts of passion, the lusts of the mind, this immorality and impurity, stop it. You're already doing it. Stop it. It's quenching the Spirit of God. They would have understood it. One pastor wrote this. Quenchability does not signal optionality. There is a quenching which flows from wickedness and a quenching which flows from weakness. Both are serious. I say to you this morning that Paul's words to the Thessalonians are words to us today. We need to deal with the quenching of the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit with impure lives. If it's in wickedness, it is serious. There may be one here or two here this morning that there is wickedness and evil in their lives because they desire to despise the preaching of God's word and his commands. Let me tell you, it is serious. If you look at God's word and you despise it, if you hear it preached and you despise it, and you keep on in all of those things which are immoral and impure, destruction will come, and it will come quickly. But sometimes quenching the Spirit is not in mere or pure wickedness. Sometimes it's in weakness.
What does the Scripture say about the flesh? The flesh is weak. As believers, we are not perfect. We will not attain perfection on this earth. So we will have weakness. And as we sit here this morning, there is true, real weakness in the flesh, which causes our minds to wander. And sometimes our minds will wander from the Word of God and the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word. And when we wander from it, we will act against it. And any time we act against the Word of God in direct disobedience, it is sin. And specifically, I think Paul is pointing out any sin of the nature of impurity, which is dealing with God's holiness. Our minds can be places that the sin and lust of the world festers. And if it festers too long, we will quench the Spirit of God. I think we can take Paul seriously to say we need to make sure in our own hearts and minds and lives that we don't leave here today thinking to ourselves, well, you know what? I'm not sure that was saying anything to me today. Is there not one place that you can think of that God Himself needs to get a hold of your mind and your life, that you would be renewed, transformed by the renewing of your mind? I can. Because I want to follow what Paul has said. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't we want the Spirit of God to live and move and have being in us in a way that we can see and know that God is living and breathing among us? And we walk out of these doors, people will see, you know what? Those people are different. There's something about them. I need to ask them. I need it. And it prepares us to give a defense for that great hope that is within us. When we do not quench the Spirit, we can be prepared to live godly lives before men. And we will not despise the preaching of God's Word before us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You and give praise and honor and glory to Your holy name. We're so thankful that You've given us Your Word. Lord, will You take Your Word by the power of Your Spirit and deal with our hearts and lives so that we understand the truth of Your commands, so that we will not walk impure before You, that we will fight impurity, we will hate those sins, and we will seek to put them to death. We thank You so much that all of these things are only real through the person and work of Your Son Christ. And it's in His holy name that we come before You. In the name of Jesus, amen.